Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all, and glad that we were able to make it during this snowy day, and want to welcome just a few visitors who were able to come today, and we're glad that you're able to join us this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 8 and verses 31 to 47. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 47. During my time in university, I heard of how some professors intentionally make their first and second year programs difficult and challenging, or the courses, it was not the purpose of trying to be cruel or mean, but to know who are truly students of the program, while at the same time sifting out those who truly do not want to be there. The true students would usually persevere in the program, especially when it gets hard. And maybe while they may not get the best marks, though some do, they show genuine and consistent effort, and they have something to show for it. But most importantly, they love the subject itself. These are what determines what a true student of the subject or the course is. And I remember when I was studying in university, when I was studying music, I was trying to apply for the music composition program. And when I thought when I really wanted to get into to major in it, the people who were interviewing me only put me in the minor program. And although I was quite disappointed, yet as I went through the program, I think they were very smart, because during my second and third year, when I was taking those courses, although I did enjoy writing here and there, but I did not have the creative juice to keep going. And I remember trying to take one course in my fourth year, and as a professor was going on and teaching this course or explaining what the course was about, I knew that wasn't for me, so I left probably after the first hour. But those who stayed, I knew that some of my friends, they were truly composers. They truly loved the subject itself. As we come to this passage, Jesus shows us who are his true disciples. In other words, what does a true Christian look like? Now, just to reveal what we covered so far in chapter 8, and Jesus declared in verse 12 that he is the light of the world, that whoever follows him shall not walk in darkness. And then in verse 13 to 20, Jesus defends his testimony against those who sought to discredit him, who didn't believe that he was the light. And then in verse 21 to 30, last week we saw that Jesus was earnest that they might know that he is who he claims to be. And then in verse 30, we concluded with that there are some who believed in him, that there are some who did trust in him. Now, if we stopped there, we would have ended on a positive note with people professing faith in Christ, people calling themselves Christ's followers, calling themselves Christians. Now, while it is good and proper to rejoice when someone professes faith, we must not stop there. Because Jesus does not stop there. Because we see in verse 31 to 47, Jesus is concerned about a person's inward commitment rather than their outward profession. And this ought to be a deep concern for each of us, because many of us know from experience that a profession of faith does not sufficiently make one a Christian. Let me be going back to my example I mentioned earlier. I can say I love to write music. I want to be a composer, but time tells that I wasn't really cut out for it in the long run. And now we may have known family or friends who may call themselves Christians, profess faith in Christ, and perhaps had walked in that direction for a while only to fall away. And perhaps that is you right now. Now, I don't mean to cause unnecessary doubts, and don't get me wrong, I want you to know Christ, that he is the Savior, that by believing in him, that you might have eternal life. Yet we must know, what did it look like to be a true follower of Christ? And as we go through this passage, we will see that only Christ can make us his true disciples. Only Christ can tell us, what does it mean to be his true followers? And so that's the question I want to answer today. Like, what is the mark of a true Christian, or what are the marks of a true Christian? How can we know that you and I are truly following Christ? So before we dive in, let us ask the Lord for help, and let us commit this time in prayer. Father in heaven, whether we are young or old, whether we have just recently professed or have followed you for a long time, Lord, we ask that as you show us what it means to truly follow you, that, Lord, cause us to grant us assurance where that we may know that we belong to you. And if we find that we do not, Lord, grant us repentance and that we may turn to you who can truly make us your followers. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So what is a true Christian? What is a true follower of Christ? The first thing that we see is that a true Christian is a disciple of Christ who remained in God's words. We find this in verse 31 to 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Again, just to reiterate that Jesus is speaking to the same people who professed faith back in verse 30. So he addressed them in verse 31 saying, "If you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples." To abide or to remain in God's words, it's to patiently commit and persevere to what Jesus teaches, to what he commands, and what he promises, no matter the cost. Jesus vividly illustrates this principle in his parable of the sower, especially when he records it in the Gospel of Luke. And when we see how Luke compares the rocky and good soil, we see that the seeds that fell on the rocky soil represent a shallow faith where people initially receive the word, but after some time they fall away when the heat of trial comes upon them. On the other hand, the good soil are those, as Luke says, that, or as Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, who, hearing the word, they hold it fast with an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Notice how he describes the good soil. He says, they hold fast to the word. And then he says, it is done sincerely with a good and honest heart. They have counted the cost of what it means to commit to the word, to follow Christ and his teaching. And then it says, and they bear fruit with patience. While the growth may not be immediate, yet it is steady and evident. This is what distinguishes one who professes faith and one who is a true disciple of Christ. It is not how one starts the journey, although starting the journey is important, but it's also how one continues the journey, no matter the cost, that makes him a true disciple. Now, having established the principle, Jesus moves on in verse 32 to show what is the result of remaining in his words. He says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Some of you may have read in grade school, I don't know whether they still have this being read right now, but I remember when I was in elementary school, I read the book Underground to Canada, and it is a historical fiction in 19th century America about a slave girl who escaped a slave plantation to come to Canada, which they called the land of the free. And I remember in the book that though there were many obstacles to make it to Canada, they held to the liberating promise of what life in Canada will be. And in the same way, Jesus promises that by remaining in his word, by holding fast to who he is, his promises, his commands, his truth will set you free. His truth will set us free. But we see that the Jews objected in verse 33 about being slaves because they ask, "How can you say that we are slaves?" Now, they asked an important clarifying question. What was Jesus freeing them from? What are we being freed from? The short answer is that Jesus frees us from our sins. And Jesus uses the language of slavery when speaking about sin. By practicing sin, we are enslaved to it. Now, this may be a little hard to accept because we naturally like to think that we can choose to do whatever we want and whenever we want. Yet, the Bible teaches that we are always serving something or someone. We are never totally free because the Bible says we are always worshiping or serving something or someone. And as sinners, by default, we are slaves to sin. Like, think about an addict who returns to his addiction. Like, a sinner continues to return to his sinful practices because he enslaved to it. And I've heard stories about how all addicts try to convince themselves that they will one day choose to break free from their habits. But just like all bad habits, we always return to those destructive habits or practices. And that is the same with sin. Or as we had mentioned in the earlier service, that we are bent towards sins. That we are not only enslaved to the power of sin, but we are enslaved to the desire to love sin. Because we think that sin promises us life. We think that disobeying God here or there would give us life. We try to break ourselves free from God's commands as sinners. And yet, while we in some way do, yet we turn to another slave master to sin, and in the end, it leaves us empty, miserable, and under God's judgment. Now, if that is the slavery to sin, what does true freedom look like? Now, to answer that, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 20 to 23, the Apostle Paul helpfully explains what true freedom looks like, beginning in verse 20. We read in verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sins, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." As counterintuitive as this sounds, Paul says in this passage that true freedom is serving Christ. True freedom is serving Christ. How is he able to say that? It is because Christ has freed us to do what we were meant to live. Christ has freed us to do what we were meant to live. When we naturally think true freedom means that we can do whatever we want, that we are not bound to someone, but the Bible says that freedom, true freedom, is being able to do what we were meant to be. When we were living in sin, we were imprisoned because we were not living to the fullness of what God intended for us to live. Maybe consider a person in prison, for example. A prison is not a natural place for anyone to live. On the contrary, it is a restricted, it is an abysmal place. Now, a prisoner has some capacity to choose where to walk, how much to sleep, how much to eat, but yet he is not meant to live in the prison. We were not meant to live in sin. That's not how God originally created us to be. But when a person is outside of prison, that is true freedom. That is true freedom. He is able to live the life to the full potential of what he was meant to be. And in the same way, Christ sets us free by showing us how deceitful sin is by imprisoning and enslaving us. But more than that, Christ shows us that how we are meant to live as God's image bearers, as Christ himself. Think about how Charles Wesley writes in the song, in his hymn, "And Can It Be?" "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's light. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That is true freedom. True freedom is found in remaining in Christ's words. When you know Christ, how he came to ransom you from your sins, so that you can do whatever you want, but so that you may be able to follow him. That is true freedom. Yet sadly, Jesus' audience did not see freedom in this way, because in verse 37 to 38, although the Jews were saying that they were children of Abraham, that they were in a sense God's chosen people, while Jesus acknowledges that in one sense, they weren't because Christ's words had no room in their hearts. Now, I know I made a bit of a digression from talking about what a true disciple is, but coming back to this theme about what a true disciple is that they know that following Christ is true freedom. Following his words is true freedom. Any one of us can call ourselves a Christian, and we can do things that make others think that we are followers of Christ, yet it is possible that his words may not have room in our hearts. Instead of seeing Christ's words as liberating, as a true disciple ought to see it, those who are not true disciples will see Christ's words as imprisoning or restrictive of their freedom. So ask yourself this: do you find Christ's words liberating or restrictive? Do you find his commands, his promises, liberating or imprisoning? Do you wish to know the wonderful words of life, or would you rather be doing something else at this time than to know him? If so, what good has it been in following your own ways? Does your life apart from Christ truly give you joy, peace? If not, then repent from this way of thinking and living. And listen to Christ, because he wants you to know that his truth is freedom for your souls. A true disciple knows that Christ's words sets them free. So we first seen that a true Christian is a disciple who remains in his words. Second, a true Christian is a child of Abraham who exhibits true faith. We read this in verse 39 to 41. The Jews answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." So the Jews, the Jesus' audience continually object, and they say that they are true children of Abraham. They are the true people of God. By claiming Abraham as their father, they are saying that they are his true physical descendants. And aren't they his chosen people? How could Jesus say that they aren't true children of Abraham? Again, we have seen earlier that Jesus acknowledges that they are physical descendants of Abraham, but that's only based on ethnicity. And the Bible makes it clear that one's ethnicity does not make them a true people of God. Because back in another part of the gospel, John the Baptist also sharply rebukes them when he tells them not to presume that just because that they are children of Abraham or their physical descendants, that they can escape from God's wrath. There is something more that makes them a true child of Abraham. What is that? We see in verse 39 that Jesus says that if you are truly his children, you will be doing his works. What does Jesus mean here? Now, to clarify, it does not mean that Abraham was justified by works to earn himself God's favor. Rather, Abraham's works, they were his deeds that sprang from his faith. It was his faith that was working. Maybe to put it in other words, his faith and the evidence that he had for his faith is what Jesus is talking about. And to help us to illustrate that, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As we examine Abraham's faith in this chapter, we see that it leads him to obey God. When we look in verse 8, we see that faith prompted Abraham to obey God and to leave his homeland to the land of Canaan. And then when you look in verse 9, Abraham obeyed God when he lived as a sojourner in Canaan because he believed that in God's promise to multiply his offspring there, even though he did not see it in his lifetime. And then if you just jump with me to verse 17 in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham offered up his son Isaac when God commanded him to. Though it seemed to put in jeopardy God's promise to Abraham, we read in verse 19 that Abraham considered that God was able to even to raise him from the dead, from which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What do all of these things have in common? All of these actions flowed out of Abraham's faith. It flowed out from his trust in God's promises that he is able to do what he has promised to do. And just to reiterate, Abraham did not earn God's favor by obeying God. Rather, he did this out of response to God's promise that Abraham trusted in. And this is why James says that when Abraham was justified by works, he clarifies that it was the works that flowed from the faith that he had in God. And then elsewhere, this is why God sums up Abraham's life in another passage, saying that Abraham obeyed God's voice. He kept his charge. He obeyed his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Now, coming back to John chapter 8, how does Jesus compare Abraham to the audience that Jesus was speaking to? Although these Jews claim Abraham as their father, Jesus shows that their actions and attitude reveal the opposite. Instead of believing in Jesus whom God sent, they wanted to kill him instead. Instead of believing in Jesus, they thought that being Abraham's physical descendants was enough to make them God's own people. Yet, Jesus shows us that just because they were called Israelites, it did not matter if they did not exhibit the faith Abraham showed. That is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9 that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham just because they are his offspring. So in other words, a true child of Abraham is not merely his physical descendant. They must reflect the faith that he exhibited. I believe Martin Luther said that while we are not justified by faith, while we are justified by faith alone, it is a faith that is not alone. Each of us, you and I, must ask ourselves whether we have evidence to show whether our faith is genuine. And again, I know I'm belaboring this point again, that I am not saying that our salvation comes from faith plus our works. We do not earn God's favor by our works. But just as we see in Abraham's life, that true faith produces obedience to God. Maybe another way, let me ask you this. Does your faith bear fruit? Does your faith bear fruit? Does it grow from your faith in Christ? Maybe to break it down a little bit more, do you love others because you have trusted and known the love that God has shown you? Do you exhibit patience because you have believed and known God's patience and kindness towards you? Do you show self-control by trusting that God's promises are worth more than the present fleeting pleasures of sin? Does your faith work? Does your faith work? So we have seen that a true Christian is a disciple of Christ who remains in God's words. And then second, we had seen a true Christian is a child of Abraham whose faith works. Now third and finally, a true Christian is a child of God who loves Jesus. A Christian is a child of God who loves Jesus. And we find this in the second half of verse 41 to 47. The Jews said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Again, Jesus' audience continually assert their status as God's people. Then the Jews boldly claim that God is their father. So not only are they children of Abraham, they say God is our father. How could they call God father just as Jesus called God father? Now, while the Israelites in the Old Testament rarely call God father, the Bible does refer Israel and God in familial terms. Like for example, God says in Exodus chapter 4 that Israel is his firstborn son. Or take Hosea chapter 11, when God called rebellious Israel his son. So as God's children, surely they were still under God's favor. How could Jesus say that they were not the children of God? Jesus says that if they were truly his children, then they would love Jesus. They would love Jesus. God's only son, God's true son. Unlike Israel, who were made God's children, Jesus was always God's son in the beginning. This is why Jesus can say, "I came from God and I am here because he sent me. I was there with God in the beginning. I was there from the very first." If they knew God, they would know Jesus, who is very God from very God. The tragedy is that they don't. They don't. Why? Because Jesus says that they cannot bear to hear his words. Not only do his words have no room in his heart, as he mentioned earlier in verse 37, they hate the truth. In verse 45, Jesus says that they do not believe in him because he told them the truth. And note what he's trying to say, that like there was one commentator, Ritterboss, he says that he brings the force of this truth by clarifying that it was not in spite of the truth, but it was because of the truth that they hated him. It was because of the truth that they did not believe in him. Instead of the truth compelling them to faith, the truth repelled them from Jesus. Maybe some of you may have been given a dirty look by someone because you told them the truth about something. Even when you did so in a loving way, you tried to say in the most gentlest way, telling them the truth about something, you know that they did not like what you said, even when you spoke the truth. And this is what is happening here. But why? Why do they hate the truth? What could possibly make them react in this way? Jesus answered this in verse 44. They are children of the devil. Jesus has been alluding this since the beginning in verse 30. Like back in verse 38, he says, you do what you have heard from your father. Or in verse 41, he says, you are doing the works your father did. And then in verse 44, he makes it more explicit, saying that you are a child, you are children of the devil. Now, if anyone of us said that to someone, we must have a very good reason to say that. Why does Jesus call them that? What does he mean by that? There are two things that Jesus described the devil here. First, he is a murderer. We see this from the beginning, how he murdered Adam and Eve by setting them on the trajectory of death when they ate the forbidden fruit. Then, no sooner after the fall, we see their son Cain, whom John describes in 1 John chapter 3, that he is a child of the devil. And I invite you just to turn with me just to 1 John chapter 3, because it is worth looking at this passage just a little bit more closely. In verse 11 to 12, when John distinguishes who the children of God is and who the children of the devil are, see how Cain is described. We read verse 11, he says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. How is Cain a child of Satan? He murdered Abel. Why did he murder Abel? It is because Cain was unrighteous, while Abel was righteous. The Bible testifies to this reality that the unrighteous cannot stand in the presence of the righteous. There was one author who relayed the story that there was a professional golfer who was on tour, and he got to golf with one of the late presidents of the United States, and I think it was Gerald Ford. And then he also got to golf with the late Billy Graham. And I think any of us would love that opportunity, maybe at least just to be able to golf with these big guys, like these. But after the golfing session, like, the golfer was angry because he was saying that I don't want Billy Graham to be stuffing religion down my throat. But then later on, like, when he was reflecting on it, one friend asked him, what really happened? Did Billy Graham say something? He said, no, Billy Graham did not say anything. So what happened there? It was his presence, Billy Graham's presence, rubbed the golfer in the, because it was because of his purity, his whole, who Billy Graham was, that rubbed the golfer in the wrong way. I think the golfer saw how unrighteous he was in comparison to who Billy Graham was. And we see throughout the Bible that the unrighteous cannot stand in the presence of the righteous, that they would rather want to get rid of them. And we see that in Jesus' own time, that the Pharisees could not stand Jesus because of his holiness, because of his purity. And that is one of the reasons why they eventually did kill Jesus. But there's one more description about the devil, and he is a liar. Jesus says that there is no truth in the devil, that when he speaks lies, he speaks out of his own character. And again, we see this at the beginning in Genesis, how the fall began with a lie. When Satan tempted Eve, he first plants doubt to whether God really commanded them not to eat the forbidden fruit. Then he contradicts God and said that she will not surely die. And then finally, the serpent lies by giving a false promise that she will be like God if she ate the fruit. And then ever since then, humans have always been children of the devil because we love the deceitful promises of sin rather than the truth of who God is. Or as Paul puts it, we would exchange the truth of God for a lie. We would rather worship and serve ourselves or anything else but God, who alone deserves all our praise and glory. And this is the same thing that happened to Jesus, the same attitude that happened, that the Jews had towards Jesus. But not only the Jews, but also we ourselves, that though Jesus was sinless and spoke the truth, that we would not believe in him. Instead, that they sought to kill him, and by means that, for example, think about when Jesus was stood on trial. They pressed false charges against him because they wanted him to die. They wanted to put him to death. And when they sought to murder him by crucifying him, Pilate knew that it was out of envy and jealousy that they wanted to kill him. And they succeeded. They crucified him for wrongs that he did not do. They crucified him all because of a lie. Yet, the mystery of it all is that Christ willingly gave himself up to die in this way. Though he was falsely accused, he willingly bore the sins and charges that he did not commit. He was the lamb that silently went to the slaughter. When false charges were pressed against him, he remained silent. Why? Because he was willing to bear those very things for us. And though he was purposefully delivered up to be crucified, in one way that he was murdered in this way, Christ willingly gave his life for us, that we would know that he is the Christ who came to die for our sins. And it is in this way that when we had rejected the truth in the first place, Christ would show us the truth of who he is by dying on the cross for us. And for those who receive him and believe in his name, God astonishingly gives them the right to be called his children. And it is not simply a label that we can adopt. Not only can we call ourselves children of God, but through faith in him, we can say we are. It is a genuine status because they are born not of blood, that does not come by lineage or physical descendants, nor are they born of the flesh, that depends on one's education or one's position in life. Nor are they born by the will of man, but rather they are truly born of God. that the ones that would murder him, that the ones that would falsely charge him, that they could still be called a child of God by putting their trust in the one whom they crucified. Do you love Jesus in this way, even though you hated him before? Even though you, at one time, you did not want anything to do with him before? Do you love him because he was willing to speak the truth about you being a condemned sinner? Do you love him because he taught you that he alone is the way to heaven? But do you love him ultimately for giving his life on the cross and dying in your place? Do you love him that you would gladly obey him and keep his commands, even if it's costly? This is what it means to be a true disciple. This is what it means to be a true child of Abraham. And best of all, this is what it means to be a true child of God. May we be able to sing, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, till tis now." Do you love Jesus now because of what he has done for you? And do you love Jesus even more because of what he has done for you? Please join me in prayer. Lord, what can we say that... Thank you that you not only show us what it means to be a true disciple of Christ or to be a true Christian, but you would show us the way of how... And Lord, at one time when we did not want anything to do with your word, when we wanted to depend upon our own works, and maybe at one time when we did not like what you have said, or when we despise you at one time, Lord, how great is your love towards us that not only you would show us you would tell us what it means to be a true Christian, but you would actually make a way, and that you would die for us. Lord, I pray that this would be true in our hearts, that, Lord, that may we ever love you so much more because of what you were willing to do for us on the cross. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.